If you would please turn in your bulletin or better yet, in your Bible to Psalm 112. There will be an extra credit assignment for which it would be handier if you had your Bible open than simply your bulletin. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Some of you are old enough to remember in December of 1981 when a U.S. Army General, Brigadier James Dozier, was kidnapped by a violent Italian terrorist group known as the Red Brigades. He was held captive for 42 days before being rescued by a special unit of the Italian police. A few days after his release, he met with the media. He was very careful to thank those who had been instrumental in his release. And then he added some words that I remember, something like this. I went online and I couldn't find a video of the whole press conference. But he said something like, "I also want to thank those who prayed for me. I'm sure that didn't hurt." That was a typical kind of gung-ho, can-do, you know, attitude out of a U.S. Army general, but I winced. Because it's the way that too many people, and even we, too often think. We turn to prayer, we turn to God after we have done everything else we can do. After all, it can't hurt, it might even help. Israel's great temptation in the Old Testament was not to atheism, it was not to believe that there was no God. There are only a couple of references in the Psalms, and actually it's the same psalm repeated twice that has in it the line, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." What Israel's temptation is, as you look at the Psalms and as you look at the prophets, you see again and again, they speak about people who don't question God's existence, but doubt that he really matters. They say, God won't see. Or if he does, he won't care. Or if he does, he won't do anything. So we can go ahead and do what we want. We can steal, or we can beat people up and take their stuff, or we can commit violence. We can commit murder. It's okay because God, who exists, doesn't matter. The biblical antidote to this kind of thinking is the fear of the Lord. It's not an expression we use all that often anymore, although a century or two ago, people would talk about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, much like we talk about somebody who's born again or a true Christian or a Bible-believing Christian, something like that. One of the challenges is that for us, the idea of fearing God sounds like, you know, we're going to go around on eggshells all the time, or we're in sort of, it's almost like having an abusive parent or something like that. That's not the idea at all. It's not that believers in Jesus Christ are terrified of God. It's that we take him seriously. I love what Dallas Willard says. Willard says God is like electricity. You know, you use electricity in your home all the time. You're comfortable with it. You plug things in and you unplug things. I plugged my coffee maker in this morning and turned it on and turned it off and unplugged it. And we turn on light switches and all those things all the time. But we also know that if you're going to swap out an electrical socket or if you're going to put in a ceiling fan, you don't send your 5-year-old to throw the breaker and make sure the power's off. You double-check that. Because you know that if you mess around with electricity, if you don't take it seriously, it can kill you. That's a great way of looking at this. God is our Father in heaven. He loves us. He cares for us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but as far as the east is from the west, separates our sins from us. But you don't mess around with him. Or as J.R.R. Tolkien put it in The Hobbit, film coming in 2012 to a theater near you, it does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him. And of course, if we live in God's world, we live near him. Although fearing God is not just about believing that God matters, is not just about being afraid that if we don't take him seriously, we will be hurt. Fearing God means recognizing that every good thing we have comes from him. In fact, Psalm 112 begins by telling us that people, that happiness comes, that God's good gifts come to those who fear him. Of course, that puts it personal, impersonally. It doesn't just happen as, you know, this thing's going over here and this other thing happens to happen. This person fears God and so somehow this stuff happens. It's precisely because they fear him, or to put it another way, the agent who brings happiness, who brings the good gifts into our lives, is the God that we fear. Psalm 112 is an acrostic psalm. It's one of those A to Z things. Each line of the psalm begins, if you brought your Hebrew Bible this morning, you'll immediately note that each letter, the line that begins each letter, that was a joke, the line that begins each letter, the letter that begins each line of the psalm begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, except for the first hallelujah at the beginning, praise the Lord, and the last hallelujah. So Psalm 112 is a kind of A to Z of what it means to fear the Lord. Please follow along as I read from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he'll never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, please open our minds this morning to understand, our hearts to believe, and our wills to obey what you have to teach us this morning from your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This psalm contains a wonderful promise that God blesses, that God prospers, that God brings happiness, that God provides for the needs of people who fear him. And because of that, because God does that, we need to live as people who believe that God matters. Notice I didn't just say we need to believe it, but we need to live as people who believe it. And that comes out, I think, in two ways. I'm going to reverse the order of the two points in the outline in your bulletin. First of all, we show that. We live out this idea that God matters as we trust in his care. God promises here everything that we need and even what we want. I have a friend whose husband betrayed her, left her. She is struggling with the challenges of a fractured family and an uncertain financial future. And she has sought out counselors, and she will say things on occasion like, well, I just need to learn that I can do without all these things that society says are important. She's got this idea that her Christian faith means that she's not supposed to want things like a family or like the means to live. But the things that God promises here are not incidentals. It's not, you know, that you will have no piece of technology that is more than 6 months out of date. It's not stuff that we don't need. This is the stuff that we need. It's material. It's the material things we need to live: food and shelter. It's the things we need emotionally, the care of other people who think we're not total idiots. It's the pleasures of family. These are remarkable promises. In verse 2, it is family. It's the psalm speaks about the children of people who fear the Lord. It promises prosperity. People who fear the Lord are happy. In the Bible, this word means that they have the things that they need. In verse 3, wealth and riches. In verse 5, good will come to this person. There's a promise here of security. His children are mighty. You know, when I read about the children in the Psalms, sometimes, again, this goes back a long time, but for those of you who either are really old or watch TV Land or something, if you ever watched an episode of Bonanza, this guy had three, including one, really, really big, strong sons. You know, whenever there was any trouble, you know, these guys came out and, you know, the issue was settled. You know, that's what it's like here. His children will be mighty in the land. It's like having these three big guys coming to your aid. It says that this person will never be shaken. He'll never be forgotten in verse 6. He won't fear bad news. It's not that there won't be any bad news. He just won't be afraid of it. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look on triumph on his foes. It's not that he won't have difficulties or challenges or conflict or people who wish to do him harm, but he wins in the end. It's the promise of security. There's a promise of honor. He is in verse 6, remembered. He is in verse 8, he is secure. He is in verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. It says that as well in verse 3. And then finally, there's the promise of rescue in trouble, even in darkness. It says in verse 4, light dawns for the upright. The picture of light and darkness in the Bible is often a picture of salvation. Jesus comes, that verse we read at Christmas time, those who lived in darkness, on them a great light has shined. That's the good news of God's bringing salvation, his rescue for people who are enslaved, especially to sin. Contrast all of that with verse 10. The wicked person looks out on all this, and boy, is he annoyed. Everything he has wanted has come to nothing. Everything the person who fears God wants has come to pass and more. Now, what really catches my attention is that these are not random promises. Every one of these promises here comes right out of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. God said, I will make you into a great nation, children. I will bless you, give you prosperity. I will make your name great, honor. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Protection, security. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Meaning, significance, being a part of something bigger than yourself, making a difference, even if that difference is primarily accomplished by what God does through you. I believe that the reason God promised those things to Abraham in that foundational promise of everything God does in both the Old and New Testaments is because these are the things we need to live. We need the joys of family. We need the respect of people around us. We need the material things that make life possible, food and shelter. We need security, protection from harm. Those aren't random things that my friend just needs to get over that society tells us we need. This is the stuff of life. God is promising us a meaningful life here, that the person who fears God has what he or she needs and even wants in life. And because of that, we can trust in his care. A number of years ago, I was going through a difficult time in my life. Among other things, I was on the job market. That was partly because of some foolish things I had done and also because of some things that other people had done to me. Every morning during that time, I was reading from the Psalms, and every morning I was impressed by the way that David insisted that his prospects, his security, his future, his reputation, his blessings weren't going to be determined by his enemies, by what other people did. And in fact, in the times when he confessed his sins, his prospects, his future, weren't even going to be determined by the things that he had done. That the things that his life was not in others' hands or his hands, but in God's hands. That's what it means to fear God, to believe that God is the one that matters. And so I learned in that time in a fresh way to trust God, to believe that he mattered, that my prosperity, security, reputation, prospects, opportunities, blessings weren't going to be determined by other people, weren't going to be determined by the person reading that resume I sent out, weren't going to be determined by the person who interviewed me. Ultimately, weren't going to be determined by me, but they were going to be determined by my Father in heaven. And that led me to the conclusion at that time that the most important thing I did every day was pray, because God is the one that matters. That's what it means to fear God. Now, do you see that fearing God, biblically, isn't really any different from what we usually talk about, which is faith in God? When we trust God to provide what we need, we're saying that God matters. When we fear God and say that He's going to provide, He is the one who provides what we need, we're saying that God matters. A former colleague helped me look at it this way. This fellow was vice president for advancement at a Christian institution. His job was to raise money, and he did that by going out, cultivating relationships with people, telling the story of what God was doing through that organization, and encouraging them to support the organization financially. But the way he described it was that his job was to be faithful in telling the story. He and his staff would sometimes spend years cultivating a relationship with someone that they knew was in a position to make a sizable gift. And sometimes nothing would come of that. And then the next day in the mail, there would be a check for hundreds of thousands of dollars from someone they'd never even heard of. And Ben said, you know, what that shows me, what that reminds me, is that God is the one who is providing, that He is the one that matters. I can't expect God to provide if I and my staff are not out cultivating relationships with people. But these things don't come always from our efforts. I think of a friend of mine who was on the job market a number of years ago. She was networking all over the place, and suddenly some people with whom she had worked at another organization had all moved to a different organization. We're sitting around talking about a job they wanted to create, and somebody said, doesn't this sound just like Angie? I wonder if she's available. Well, she was very available. She'd been out of work for months. They didn't even know. And the job that she got was not the result of all the networking and schmoozing she was doing with people. It came out of the blue. It came as a gift of God's grace. God does that, I think, often to show us, to remind us that He is the one that matters, and to urge us, to encourage us, to help us to fear Him. Just to be very clear, notice that this psalm does not say everything is consistently wonderful for the person who fears God. There's darkness in verse 3. There are enemies in verse 8. There's bad news, whether those are false rumors or unhappy headlines of downgraded debt or whatever else. The person who fears God isn't troubled by those things. They don't win in the end. These promises God has given us are real, but they're not perfectly fulfilled now. God never promises our lives will be free from care now. These promises and our hope in them are not just for now. They're also for the time that God will perfectly fulfill these things in the future. But the idea is not just that we have this in our heads. The person who fears the Lord in this psalm works that out, puts that into practice. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the fearing is in the following, is in the living. In the outline, I put that as that we do this by obeying His commands. I think there's probably more to it than that. That's certainly one of the ways we show our fear of the Lord. We delight in God's commands. We delight in and we obey God's commands. I'm reading a book right now by an Old Testament scholar that compares and contrasts the ways in which Israel and their neighbors in Egypt and Mesopotamia thought. Israel's neighbors had nothing like God's revelation to Israel. They were constantly worried and often sure that they'd offended their God somehow, but they had no idea how or why, because God didn't communicate His expectations. You may have had a boss like that. You may have a parent like that. You may have kids like that. You know, I wish I could figure out what they want. You know, that's frustrating. That's challenging. Why do we delight in God's commands? Well, for one thing, because we have them, because we know what He wants from us. People who fear God are delighted that He's clued them in and delighted by what He actually requires, because they believe that God is good and that what He's asked us to do is not only what he wants, but is even for our good. But more importantly, I think, the things that this psalm says that the person who fears God does are things that are counterintuitive. They only make sense if you believe God matters. It says in verses 3 and 9 that the person who fears God is righteous. It says in verse 4 that he's gracious and compassionate. In verse 5 it says that he's generous and lends freely. Lending in the Old Testament is not like investing in the stock market. The law in the Old Testament required believers to lend to the poor. This was more like micro-lending. It was to help people out. You lent money without interest to the poor. It was a form of charity. Why would you do that? Why would you possibly make risky loans to poor people, a lot of whom will not be able to pay you back? You only do that if you believe that your prosperity comes from God, that God matters, and that your prosperity depends not on what you can hold on to, but on God and his blessing. Proverbs 11 says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unnecessarily and comes to poverty. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? You would think that the person who holds on to everything as tightly as they can is the person who would get more. The miser gets more. The soft touch has less. Proverbs says, God says, it's just the reverse. Why? Well, because of what it says in Proverbs 19. The person who is kind lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. So you see, if you believe God matters, you live counterintuitively. You don't hold on, you give, because you know that your reward ultimately comes from not what you can hold on to, but from God. That's true of other things, too, even things that aren't mentioned in the psalm. Sometimes telling the truth is awkward or uncomfortable for us or embarrassing or even harmful. I mean, you may have done something on your job which would get you fired. Do you tell the truth or not? How about if you believe God matters? And your security and your family's security depend not on your boss, but on him. It makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference. Seems to many people that the way to get the intimate relationships they want is by sleeping with someone as soon as the person asks. Those who believe God matters believe that God's way of intimacy within marriage only is the way that is both for our good as well as the way that pleases God. There's one more way, though. Not only does the person who fear God delight in God's commands and keep God's commands, not only does the person who fears God lives counterintuitively, believing God matters, but there's a third way here, and this is why you get extra credit if you have your Bible open at this point and haven't closed it up, because the psalm right before this, Psalm 111, is a pair with Psalm 112. It also begins, "Praise the Lord." It is also a short acrostic psalm in which each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But what's really interesting about these two psalms together is that things that are said about the righteous, about the person who fears God in Psalm 112 are said about God in Psalm 111. In Psalm 111:4, God is gracious and compassionate. And in verse 5, God provides or gives to the poor. God's works in verse 7 are faithful and just, just like the person who fears God is, his actions are just. God's righteousness endures forever in Psalm 111:3. God will be remembered forever in Psalm 111, verse 4. What this means is that the person who fears God becomes like God. You know how this works. People that we think are important, we want to be like. That's how kids learn to do stuff. That's how kids grow up. You know, they look at their parents. Their parents are important, so they just naturally start following, doing what their parents do. They do what their siblings do. They get into school, and they figure out who the kids are at school that are really important, and they do what they act like they do. And it's not just kids. You start a new job, you immediately sort of have your antenna out, you know, looking around to see who matters and you know, what they talk about and how they approach problems, and you start to conform. You start to fit in. Is there anyone here who does not believe that the world would be a better place if people did more stuff like you? If everybody else were just more organized, or if everybody else would just give it up and be less uptight, you know, if they were just like I am. Well, God is like that, except this world really would be a better place if we were more like him. I just feel like I've been bludgeoned with that in the scriptures in recent weeks. Fearing God is not a matter of keeping rules. There's some rules to keep, but it's about being like him. And when I think about that, it sort of slows me down. I can't remember the last time anyone said in my hearing, you know, Jim sure looks a lot like God. Anybody say that about you lately? That's what God is calling us to. That's the natural result of our fearing him. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a time that reminds us that our fear of the Lord is flawed, that we do not fear him as we ought, but we have failed to fear him and failed to live out our fear of him in our daily lives. But the Westminster Confession tells, I'm sorry, and the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder of that, but it's a reminder that God sent his Son to live and die and rise again so that our sins, our failures in our fear of God would be forgiven and secure for us these blessings, these gifts that God has promised of security and prosperity and family and so forth. But the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that the Lord's Supper is not only about that, it's also about our engagement in and to all the duties that we owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of our communion, our relationship with him, as well as with each other. So the Lord's Supper is not just about the cross. It's about our commitment. One friend of mine has said, if we church has celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, we never would have invented altar calls, because we would have had a built-in way every week to secure and cement our commitment, to renew our commitment to the Lord. So as we celebrate this morning, I want to encourage you to take a look at your fear of the Lord, to think when the last time was anybody said about you, boy, he or she really, really reminds me of God. Think about the times when you do or don't live counterintuitively, when you give expecting that your prosperity will come from your Father in heaven, when you get up in the morning and you say, the most important thing I need to do is pray because God is the one who really matters. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's pray together. Father, the hymn writer says, we have not feared you as we ought, or bowed beneath your fearsome eye. We have not guarded word and thought, remembering that you were nigh. Lord, give us faith to know that you are near, and grant us the grace, the gift of holy fear. Father, we haven't feared you as we ought. We thank you that the Lord Jesus did, and that we stand now cleansed and forgiven and renewed because of him. And we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives this week, that we would fear you as we ought, that we would give, that we would be generous, that we would tell the truth, that we would live as people who know that it's not what we can hold on to that makes life good, but it's what you give us. And so our eyes are not in that way on ourselves, but on you. And Father, this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, confirm that commitment in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.